Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we turn the page, as it were, and move from Ephesians 1 into Ephesians 2. This morning we're going to be looking at the first two verses in this second chapter. And we'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 10 as we begin a new section in this epistle. As the Apostle Paul shifts his focus from what he has been at the beginning to something that is familiar but yet different. As a reminder, in this epistle, Paul is writing from prison, seeking to encourage and remind the saints at Ephesus and the churches in which this letter would pass to of the things that are fundamental to the faith, the fundamental principles of the gospel. We've seen how Paul has looked at the gospel past, present, and future through the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, seeking to remind them and encourage them to live with their eyes more enlightened and more in light of these truths. He's reminded them of their past inheritance, their future hope in the inheritance that they will enjoy with Christ. And he sought to remind them that all of this has been according to the power of God at work in them. And then has sought to communicate to them exactly the greatness of this power. That this power is greater than all the authorities in the world, fleshly and spiritual. And that this power has been displayed in this world, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his exaltation as ruler and authority over all things in the church and outside the church. The church, his body, his fullness. And now the Apostle Paul looks backward and begins to take these very general gospel principles and zeroes in and makes them more personal. He begins by looking at what the Ephesians once were, before then looking at what they are and what they will be. And this morning, we're going to begin part one of a two-part sermon series looking at what these Ephesian believers once were, so that in the pitch-black darkness of their previous sinful state, we might see the glorious realities of the gospel shed abroad. And we see this beginning in verse 1, and it goes all the way down to verse 10. We're going to read that, and again, looking principally at the first two verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Amen. Many of us have memories of the past. We have things that have stuck with us for years. Some of those memories may be things that we look back upon with affection. We like remembering those things. people who are older, obviously, will have more memories than younger people. Older people will have memories of different seasons of their life previously. Perhaps they remember different seasons of life with their spouse. May remember their wedding day. May look back and remember the different seasons and the growth in their children, from birth to toddlerhood to a young child, all the way up until graduating high school and going out in the world and perhaps becoming a grandparent. Younger saints may not have quite the span of memories, but may have memories that are, again, still present, looking back upon things in life that are wonderful to remember. Now, not all memories are good, right? Many of us carry with us memories of things in our pasts, perhaps past sins or past issues and tragedies in life. And we remember those things. And yet, so often, for most of us, many of our memories are very positive. We have a tendency to romanticize the past, looking back and remembering the good old days. And yet, that positive look at the past is not true in every way for every person. Paul here demonstrates in his looking back upon the past of the people whom he's writing to, which will immediately trigger memories in their minds of their former life, his reminder here is not something that's nostalgic to them. It's not a really good memory. It's a memory filled with who they once were. Their sinfulness, their depravity, their wretchedness, their love for sin and drinking down sin like water. And Paul writes these things, and it's like a punch to the stomach. They can't help but see and be reminded freshly of who they really were. They can't quite get past that. The dark picture Paul paints is important. He's reminding them of what the gospel did for them. And in doing that, he has to remind them of where the gospel met them and who they were beforehand. And he paints, as I said, for them a very dark picture. Very dark. He shows them four things about their past. He shows them that they're spiritually dead, that they were worldly, that they were enslaved, that they were rebellious. And we see these four principles in our text. First, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Note at the beginning of verse 1, we have these simple words, "and you." And we can very easily go right on by them and miss something very important here, found in these two words. The "you," plural pronoun, the identity of those people, the Ephesians, and whatever other churches this letter would have been passed to. But the identity needs to be more specific than that, because Paul is reusing language that he's used previously. If you go back to the first chapter of the Ephesians, verse 12, we see language where he divides his audience, the two groups. Verse 12, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Back in preaching through those verses, I communicated to you the distinction here is not just the Ephesians and then Paul and those who were with him, but it's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. We who were the first to believe are the Jews. And then you also are the Gentiles. And Paul picks up that argumentation and uses it again here. Now, Paul's original reason for dividing these groups in verses 12 and 13 was to demonstrate that both came to the gospel the same way. They had to believe, and they had to believe in Christ. And now Paul divides into both groups again to demonstrate that what was true of both of them and needing to believe in order to be saved is true of them in their previous condition. The Jews had no real difference from the Gentiles. And you, the Gentiles, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, the Jews, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, the Gentiles. Paul anchors this important reality by dividing and demonstrating they're in the same boat, the same problem. They are both sinful, wicked, and fallen. In our world, there are many problems. We hear about them in the news all the time, don't we? We hear so often about the problems of inflation, poverty around the world, and hunger, and malnutrition, violence, pollution, drug abuse, crime, terrorism, oppression. We think of world leaders that are brutally oppressing and harming people. We think of war. Innocents being killed because they're caught in the middle. And all of these things are just kind of the upper crust of the problems that are common around this world. There are far more problems. If we were to list out all of the different problems in this world, we'd fill probably many sheets of paper, because we'd have to go nation by nation and culture by culture to see the various problems that are present there. This world is filled with problems. Some of them are really difficult, if not impossible, to solve. And yet, as important as all these issues are, they're not the biggest problem that's present in this world. The biggest problem in this world is what Paul declares in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritual death. That is the greatest problem in the world. In fact, all of the other problems in the world stem from this one great problem. This world has these issues because it is a fallen world, because man is spiritually dead. And that if man wasn't spiritually dead, these problems probably wouldn't exist in this world. Spiritual death is what Paul is saying was true of the Ephesians. And all this morning who have believed upon Christ for salvation, this is true of you. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Now the death he is talking about here is a metaphor speaking of what's true of a human who's dead. Spiritual death has direct relationship with physical death. You think of a body, a corpse. What is it able to do? Nothing. It can't breathe, it can't move, it can't respond, it has no abilities. It can only be acted upon. It's entirely passive. And that's the truth of those who are spiritually dead. Spiritual death means they're unable to respond to spiritual things, to God. Kenneth West writes that because man is spiritually dead, it means that he's destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God. Now, the spiritual death that I'm speaking of in connection to physical death, I'm not explaining away the death here as a figure of speech, because man is actually dead. Really dead. Truly dead. Paul here is asserting that apart from Christ, every single human being who has ever lived is dead. Spiritually dead. Here today, we have a mixture. Those who were once spiritually dead and those who still are. There are people in this very room who are still spiritually dead. And most times, they aren't even aware of it. Spiritually dead means that there's no ability to respond to things that are spiritual. And today, everything that's happening here is about spiritual things, which means those who are spiritually dead are not responding like a spiritually alive person would. So we have living people here today, but also we have people who are the living dead in our midst. Paul here is pessimistic about man's nature. He doesn't just say, well, they have a problem, or they're just a little sick, or they're just struggling. No, he says they're dead. They are dead, period. He rejects these contrivances that man's problem is just surface level. Man's problem goes so deep to the core of his being. He is dead. James Montgomery Boyce writes, like a spiritual corpse, a sinner is unable to make a single move toward God, to think a single thought about God, or even correctly respond to God. Man, in his spiritually fallen state, is stuck in a position where he can't shift the gears into another position. He's stuck, dead in his tracks, just like a dead corpse can't change anything about his or her condition. We see in our text, trespasses and sins. Now, these are not the causes of the death. These are the resultants, the circumstances surrounding and following their spiritual death. Now, it's important to recognize this distinction because we don't sin and become dead. The doctrine of original sin teaches that because of what Adam did in the garden, him representing us, we are born into this world. In the moment of conception, we are already sinful and fallen and guilty and are spiritually dead. And that these trespasses and sins, the actual sins that we commit, flow from the stream of we sin because we're already sinners. This is the important point here. This word, trespass, let's talk about that. Trespass. It literally means a falling away, a lapse, a slip, a false step. Literally, it's a deviation from the pathway of God's revealed will. Picture with me a pasture. Animals are put in the pasture, and a nice white picket fence is put in around it. If you've ever been to somewhere like Kentucky, horse country, lots of beautiful, pristine white picket fences. It's beautiful. Green fields and the horses that are running. And it's a beautiful thing to see. And that is an illustration of what God has done in giving us his law. He has given us, as those horses or whatever animals are in there, these beautiful green pastures. But his commands mark out the boundaries, the perimeter, just like that white picket fence does. Now, what's outside of that white picket fence? Well, other pastures. Perhaps in the eyes of the animals, the grass might look a little greener on the other side, or maybe look a lot greener. But outside of those boundaries, they're outside of the realm of ownership by their owner. And outside of those boundaries, there are dangers. They're predators. Sheep that are put into a fold are put in there to keep out the wolves. Predators are found there. And there are many other things that could befall them. A sheep could fall into a ditch and can't get out and die. You see, that's what the law of God is. That's how it functions. It keeps us in away from the dangers that would swallow us up alive. And the law of God was given at the beginning. It was written upon man's hearts. They know it. You and I came forth from the womb already knowing right and wrong. But in our lives, because we bear Adam's lapse in stepping outside of the boundaries, we have a tendency to want to step over and see what's on the other side. Enjoy the pastures with the dangers that God has not opened up to us. And because we have that tendency in our thinking and in our desires, we quickly, readily, and often leap to the other side and partake of pasture lands that perhaps may have things growing that may be harmful to us. Predators are there, and every time we're risking our very existence. Trespasses, deviating, stepping outside, a false step of God's revealed will. Trespasses are violations of God's revealed law. This is true of all people, right? We're all sinners. We're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all trespassers. God has given us this wonderful area to enjoy, and we've trespassed outside of it to where we were told not to go, putting ourselves at risk and in much danger. Trespasses, but then sins. Sins. This word sin in the Greek is important. It has a meaning that's fascinating. It means to miss the mark. Miss the mark. Have you ever watched a high jump competition? These runners will be carrying this very long pole that's multiple times their size, and then they will run and sprint at these two vertical poles with this big horizontal pole across them. And it's really high, and their goal is to run with such speed and plant the pole that they're holding at the right place and use it to vault themselves over that horizontal bar. It's a fascinating event. I watch it and it amazes me how high human beings are able to propel themselves. And you see, we see in that that particular event an illustration of what sin is. The mark, that horizontal beam, that is the righteous standard that the law requires. We're the runner. The pole we're carrying is our own effort. And we step back and we run towards this bar that's before us, and it's very high. And we run with great speed, and we're heading towards it, and we put our pole down, and we launch ourselves into the air. But what happens? We miss the mark. You watch this event, you see people that will just almost get over, but bump the bar, and the bar falls. Can't touch it. If you do, you lose, or you're disqualified. We missed the mark. We didn't even bump it. We came up woefully short. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That horizontal pole, the one way in which we can stand right before God, we failed. You could speak of that in a sense of our life. Every action combined, or every single individual action, we had to be perfect, even as God is perfect. We missed the mark. I know myself, if I tried to perform that event in real life, I know I would fail, even if it was 5 feet off the ground, because I can't do that. But in this type of competition, the bar is set very high. Because the holiness of God is perfect and infinite. And that's what God requires and expects of us. And that's what God expected of the Ephesians. They had to be absolutely perfect. They could not miss the mark or bump it at all. They had to completely clear the pole. They missed the mark. They came up short. The Ephesians had trespassed outside of God's wonderful fenced-in pasture. They had tried to clear the mark. They missed it. That's what they once were. They violated God's principles. They didn't perform all that He commanded them to perform. Sins of commission, sinning intentionally against the law of God, or omission, not performing what was commanded. All kinds and types of sins are covered by these two words. And this morning, all of us who are here, if we're believing upon Christ for salvation, this is what we once were. We were trespassers outside of God's territory. We were the ones who missed the mark when everything depended upon us making it. That is who we are. That is who we once were. But this morning there are people here, as I said, who are spiritually dead, who have not believed upon Christ for salvation. What is true of you is you are a trespasser. You are one who has missed the mark. What happens in this world when someone trespasses where they shouldn't be? Punishment, right? They're arrested and receive punishment equal to what they have violated. Well, this morning, if you have not believed upon Christ for salvation as a trespasser and a one who has missed the mark, you have hanging before you, yes, before you, a certain and sure punishment. And if this remains true of you, then one day you will stand before God. And your sin will find you out. You're trespassing when you think no one is looking. God sees it all. You can't hide it. If you thought he was looking the other way, maybe distracted by your attempt to clear the pole, and you missed it, know this. God never misses. He always sees. He knows what you have done. Every single sin, he knows. You can't hide it. You can't do enough good things to somehow cloud over and make up for those things that you have done wrong. All it takes is one violation, and you're a trespasser. And you're guilty of missing the mark, and your very life depends upon it. What we have here in this text is one of the clearest displays in all of Scripture of the state of those who have not believed upon Christ. In light of these things and looking back at what we once were, if we're believers, should cause us to mourn greatly for those who we know who are still spiritually dead. This is a sorry state. This is a disastrous state. It's a terrifying state. As believers, we should pray diligently for those who are family members, children, friends, co-workers who are living this life, trespassing God's law, missing the mark, and accumulating for themselves greater and greater wrath. May we not just pray for them, but may we warn them earnestly of the truths of this verse and the truths of all of Scripture. If you are not believing upon Christ for salvation, you are spiritually dead. You're a trespasser. You're a sinner. And what does God do with sinners? He judges them, and on that day he will condemn them, and he will confine them to hell forever under his wrath. These are serious things, are they not? This is life and death. We who are the living, rubbing shoulders in our homes and in our places of work with people who are the walking, living dead. Their life and death is hanging in the balance. May we be motivated to speak the truth of the gospel to them and call them to repentance before it's too late. And they step from this world where there is no way to change is due. May we mourn over the spiritual death of people. May we pray for them. May we warn them. Just like Noah did before the destruction comes upon them. So first, Paul declares that these Ephesians were once spiritually dead. But he says, second, they're worldly. We read in our text, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. Walking describes the pathway of life, does it not? Scripture speaks of two pathways. The wide pathway, many on it, that leads to the destruction. And then that other smaller, narrower pathway that leads to life. The ones who are walking according to the course of this world are walking on that wide pathway. Many are on it. And it is the way of worldliness. That word course is the word that most places in the New Testament, and better translated here, is the word that means age, span of time, and the idea of space or matter. And what Paul is talking about here is he's saying that these Ephesians were once those who formerly walked according to the age of this world. Now in Scripture, we see time and time again this two-age model, the present age and the age to come, right? The present age is the age we're living in. And then the age to come is the one that's coming. And the ending of the first, beginning of the second, is marked by the second return of Christ. And so the age of this world that Paul is speaking of here is this present one. And what he's talking about here is he's speaking of those who are walking in conformity to that wide pathway. Many that walk in it, the end is certain, is it not? Destruction. That word destruction is speaking of their eternal end, being destroyed, body and soul in hell, in the words of Jesus. This pathway is filled with those who are conforming their person, their being, their desires, their actions, their words to the world. This present age. Now, when I'm speaking of worldliness, I'm not speaking in the era of the Gnostics, which believed that everything of this world was evil and everything that's spiritual is good. Because that's a major error. When I'm speaking of worldliness, I'm speaking of the spirit of it, the character, the tendencies of this world. You see, man in this world takes what God has commanded, and in his trespassing and sinning, takes what God created for good and perverts it. And then perpetuates and makes that twisting of good for evil to be the normal. See, that's the pattern of this world. And the other pattern of this world is that man likes to conform himself to the majority, to be like everyone else. Now, the context that Paul is speaking of for these Ephesians is that these believers in their former life had been living just like all the other Gentiles did, living in their debauchery, in their fornication, enjoying the same sin and idolatry that the rest of those in that city enjoyed. The city of Ephesus was particularly known for its worship of the goddess Diana, and it was the primary cult religion in Ephesus during that time. They were famous for it. What Paul is saying here is that these Ephesians formerly once were just like all the others, worshiping the gods that that city, that culture, that world enjoyed and valued. Now, we don't have that same kind of religious practice today, but we still do have idolatry, do we not? The many different ways in which this world idolizes things is astonishing. John MacArthur identifies three different umbrellas of this kind of idolatry present in our world today, but very present in the world of the Ephesians. The first thing he identifies is humanism, the idea that man is the measure of all things and being the source of right and wrong in his own authority. That was very prevalent in Greek philosophy, which was very present in the Roman world. Things haven't changed much, have they? Culture is still telling us, you're enough. You're good enough. Telling you that you can decide what's right for you and wrong for you. The idea of moral relativism, what's right for you may not be right for me, what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. Things haven't changed, have they? So humanism, man is the measure of all things. He is his own God. Second, materialism, valuing possessions and things to the point in which you're worshiping the things rather than the Creator. Brings to mind Romans 1, does it not? One of the common areas in this category is money. The worship of money. The lack of contentment, an envying, a coveting after. And if you don't have it, and you have it, you're using it in a way that is a worship, not a stewardship. And that goes not just from money to every kind of possession. I'm sure we've all known people who have made an idol of car or some other item. We can make an idol of simple things like food. In fact, Scripture teaches that our hearts are so good at creating idols that it uses the language that's akin to an idol shop. Fashioning and forming them in a mass-produced way. That's how good we are at creating idolatry in the things that God has made. Worshipping the things rather than the Creator. That comes out when we want something, we must have something, and something gets in the way and we sin in order to get that. Or we try to. That's when we know that those things have become an idol to us and we're worshiping them instead of the one true God. Third category he identifies as sexual perversion. The sexual perversion and wickedness of our day, as wicked as it is, hasn't quite reached the levels that it had reached in the Roman Empire. You read in Roman history about the level of depravity in this area of intimacy that God created for good, and it's astonishing. We're on our pathway there. We're not far. We're not yet at the point where our leaders engage in that activity with children publicly. That was common in the Roman Empire. So you see, things haven't changed much, have they? Our world has made this to be one of the primary forms of idolatry. And it was true in the Roman world. It was true in Ephesus. The activity involved in the worship of Diana was filled with this kind of. Jesus himself entered into cities that this kind of activity was going on, and it was a city that would be known by reputation. The apostles went into those cities, Corinth. Reputation that preceded it around the world. And today, we see the wreckage of the sexual perversion in our society. And in these three areas, we see a summary of worldliness. You see, what's true here is not just that we once lived according to these principles, but there are believers today who are still allowing themselves to be caught in that stream. Like a river flowing downstream is like this world and its culture, and we get caught up in it. And we allow ourselves to be far more of a product of our role and culture than we ought to be. There are many today, even in the church, who don't believe that our culture and that our world is really that bad. They allow themselves to be influenced by the pop culture and the entertainment industry and popular music, literature and science, even higher education, to the detriment of their spiritual walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't anything good found in any of those areas, because there can be. Worldliness is when you are being influenced and impacted in your thinking and desires by things in this world that are contrary to the will of God and the commands of God. You find your desires and your thinking being conformed to the things the world desires. You should check your heart. Scripture says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we who are in Christ are not to be confined and controlled by this world. If we're wanting to look just like everyone else, to act like, to talk like, to watch the same things, to engage in the same activity like the world, we should really stop and question our hearts. Because Scripture does not teach that we are to be like the world. We are to be different. Godly, not worldly. Many of us today fall into this trap. One of the greatest errors in this world is this concept of secularism, that this world can function in many of its ways just fine with a secularistic approach to things. You know what secularism is? Worldly behavior. You know why it's dangerous? It's creating areas and aspects in this world in which God has no business being a part of. It's atheistic, but it's disguised. Therefore, we should recognize that there isn't any area of this world where the principles of Scripture and the being of God should not be present, influencing and impacting. May we not be carried along by that stream and caught up in that trap. Anything that has not God and His Word present is in the category of worldliness. Many today in our world are taught, programmed to think and believe and do by what they read, whether it be books, newspapers, TV, entertainment. Why do you think the way that you think? Is it because it's coming from Scripture? Are you being influenced by worldliness? Godless people interpreting present, current events, telling you how you're supposed to think about it? Or are you a person who filters through all of that and wants to know what God thinks? And your thoughts, opinions, and desires are ruled by what Scripture teaches. You see, this world has created so many different ways in which to make worldliness comfortable, normal, easy. It should not be so. Paul tells these Ephesians they were once conformed to the pattern of this world, implying that they shouldn't be anything like this world. And the same is true of us. Should be true. Should not be conformed to this world. May God help us to be more heavenly minded rather than worldly, so that we're actually some good in this world. So that's second, worldly. They're also enslaved. He tells them that they formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who's the prince here? Satan himself. The power of the air. That word air is very difficult to interpret. There are so many different ways in which it's tackled, from referring to the lower air near the earth, also thought of potentially as a euphemism for darkness. The word air could be translated as dense or foggy, something that's occluding the light. Could also mean something that's non-earthly. Air is not of the earth. It's not the elements of the earth in the general sense. And so it could be speaking of things that are present on the earth that are not really physical, temporal, and fleshly. It could also be representative of the realm or sphere that Satan controls, or the demonic forces reside and operate. So there's so many different ways you can take this. But fundamentally, what we need to recognize is that the devil has power and authority in this earth over the world, directing the course of this world. And so when you are, as a believer, allowing your life to be conformed to ways of this world, you are allowing the devil to keep you from being like Christ. You are allowing yourself to be conformed contrary to the will of God. Paul tells these Ephesians that they were once under the control and enslavement of this power, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. That word spirit, again, another difficult word. The Greek here makes it clear enough that the spirit is not referring back to the prince. So it's not the devil operating as a spirit, but it's different in the sense that it's the general attitude that's working in this world. You could sum it up by worldliness. The idea and personal lean, the moral atmosphere, the prevailing thought and opinion of man in this world, thinking and desiring, pursuing, perpetuating, promoting godlessness. Things against the commands of God. And this spirit is working, multiplying, expanding in the sons of disobedience. You see, when sin enters into a culture, what happens? It's very hard for that to be reversed. What happens is sin multiplies to worse sin, to broader sin, to more heinous sin. Which is why in Romans 1 you see that progression. Didn't acknowledge God as God or give thanks, and then what did God do? He gave him over. And then greater and greater wickedness. See, that's true of this world. This spirit is working in the sons of disobedience. That phrase, sons of disobedience, is identifying all those who are still spiritually dead. And it was true of those who are spiritually alive, but were once dead. They were once sons of disobedience. Now, sons here is speaking not in a way describing father-son relationship, but more someone who's being influenced by, under the control of, which gets back to the enslavement that is true of those who are not in Christ. Disobedience here, it's a very interesting word. It means willful unbelief, obstinacy, opposition. See, these are not those who are just merely carried along by the way of the world. No, these are those who have set themselves against godliness. They hate it. They despise it. Paul doesn't say that this is true of some of those who are on this pathway. He says it's true of them all. See, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Sons of obedience and sons of disobedience. The sons of obedience love the law of God, and it is the delight of their heart to hear and perform it. The sons of disobedience hate the law of God because they hate God, and they hate the keeping of it, and they hate those who keep it. There's no gray area that is true of every human being. It's either one category or the other. A stiff-necked people who are unpersuadable, non-compliant, will not submit to the revealed will of God. These kind of obstinate persons are the majority of people in this world. And it's not just those who are publicly defiant. The majority of people in this category are not very vocal. They're defiant in their heart. This defiance, this obstinacy is true of every person. Does it make any difference between Gentile and Jew? Paul says it's true of the Gentile, and you get down into verse 3 and you begin to see Paul is describing these different aspects of worldliness, indulging the flesh and the lusts of it, and by nature, children of wrath. Children of wrath, sons of destruction. It's a euphemism. Jew and Gentile are in the same boat, which means it doesn't matter for us what type of home we grew up in. Christian, non-Christian, we're sons of destruction apart from Christ. Equally sinners, spiritually dead, deserving of the same consequences. The mark of depravity is upon us. As parents, that's true of our children, even though they're being taught all of these things. They are the sons of disobedience. We must patiently correct them, working against the spirit of this age, calling them to repentance, pointing them to Christ. This morning, if there are any who recognize that you are living a life that is characterized by worldliness and you're enslaved to the patterns of this world and you like being like the world, you prioritize that over conforming your life to the scriptures. This morning I call you to repentance. If you stay in the state that you're in, you will perish and the wrath of God will swallow you alive. But there is hope. There's grace, there's salvation in Jesus Christ. In Him, you find one who has paid for all of your sins forever and gives you a righteousness that allows you to stand before God perfect and complete. No longer spiritually dead. No longer living in rebellion. No longer worldly. No longer a sinner. You will be a son of obedience. You will be Christ's. Will be a saved sinner. Will be a submissive son of God. So this morning I call to repentance those who are not in Christ. And those of us who are, let us remember who we once were. And marvel at the grace of God for sending His Son to die for us while we were still this. For being patient with us in the years of our lives where we lived and that was true of us. Oh, the grace of God. Far, far, far beyond the greatness of our sin. It humble our hearts, knowing who we once were and the greatness of what God has done for us and His mercy, compassion, and patience. May that make us sons of, and daughters of obedience, motivated to live for Him. Not rebellious, not worldly, not conformed to the pattern of this age, but transformed. The renewing of our mind by the Word of God. May God help us. May God make us to see how important these things are. We once were that. May we live as if we're no longer that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, and we glorify You. We once were these things, but we are no longer. Thank You for the grace of God, the mercy that we find in Christ, washing away the sin. Thank You that because of that, we can stand no longer as sons of disobedience, but as sons and daughters of the living God. With a great hope and a wonderful inheritance, with blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Make us to know these things more profoundly. We pray these things in Jesus' name.